Good morning. It's good to see everybody, and we're going to pick up in Lesson 6 where we left off last week. But before we do that, just a short review. There's four portraits then, or descriptions or names given to the church. Maybe more descriptions or portraits that we've been looking at. The first one was the body, and the body of Christ, which I believe stresses the unity, the idea of unity, with every member being a part of the body and working together. Then there was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, which tells us about the government of the church. And that is, it's a monarchy with a king and law and citizens who are subject to the king. Then we looked at temple. The church of Christ is the temple of God. And there are three things that we brought out about the temple, especially when we also think about the tabernacle in the old law and then the temple there. Three aspects. The temple was where God dwelt, not physically, of course, but the temple tabernacle where God dwelt and where His name was written. The temple, the tabernacle, was a place of priestly service, and likewise we are priests in the temple of God today in the church. And then the other thing, the third thing I believe to remember, is that the tabernacle was built according to the pattern that God had delivered. And in fact, I have never counted them, I guess, but many times when Moses was receiving the instruction from the Lord about the building of the tabernacle and its furnishings, and the priestly garments and all of this thing, he was told, see that you make it according to the pattern, over and over again. The temple had a pattern for it. And the church then has a pattern. And that's the comparison we ought to see. The church, the temple of God, has a pattern. It's built according to a pattern also. And then, now we've been talking about the church being the house or household of God, which stresses the family relationship. Doesn't stress location, because a house could be a location or physical building. It's not stressing that, I don't believe. It's stressing the family relationship, the household of God. So we saw last week here that God is the Father, Christ, a son over the house of God, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And one brought to my attention after class about how that Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And so we think about him as the eldest. But the firstborn means the one with preeminence, right? And he's the son over the house of God as high priest. We looked at that too. And then Christians are sons of God. To be called a child of God is no small thing. The world and religions in general may flippantly use that term, just like they flippantly use the term Christian. But child of God means something. It doesn't just mean you're a human being. Because I know God created humans. And then through the process, he said, of procreation, we come about and we are made. But to be a child of God means God is our Father and we're in His family, we're in His church. It's a big deal to be called a child of God. As a child of God, we're adopted sons, which we talked about how that an adopted one is one who's chosen. Sometimes children come unexpectedly, and adoption doesn't. And adoption is intended, planned, thought out. And while in some cases you don't, may not know who you're getting, oftentimes he is selected. The option comes up. That's the way it was with our friends. Here's a baby. Are you interested? Well, yes, we're interested. We want that one. We've not seen that baby, etc. All of that, but we want that one. And you take that one in and you make them your own. The Lord has done that with us, adopted sons. We are heirs, sons, children of God. Children in a family generally are heirs. I know some parents will disown children, disinherit children, and things like that. But God, we can lose our inheritance too. But I'm thinking more from the perspective that parents maybe get crossways with a child or something and disinherit them for some reason. And they have that choice to do that. But God's not going to disinherit us if we remain faithful to Him. We're a child of His, and we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And then we're Jesus' brethren. Are there any comments before we go to the next slide? I believe we looked at this one also. We began to look at blessings in the household of God. God's children, we as His children can address our Father in prayer. We have a privilege that others do not have. That does not mean others don't exercise prayer, but we have the ear of our Father. We have the ear of our High Priest, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, tempted in all points as are we, yet without sin. He's able to comfort and aid us. We have a blessing that those who are not children of God don't have. God the Father provides the needs of His children. Jesus used our earthly relationship with children, fathers to children. In Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this, I believe. He used that as a basis to say, if fathers on this earth know to give their children and will give their children good gifts, how much more so than your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven? This is the confidence that we can have, that He will provide for us what we need. Doesn't mean we don't do our part, but He provides for us. We know where it's coming from. God loves His children as a father loves, as a human father would love His children. God also corrects His children as a father does. He trains and He chastens. Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes a child in a family may want the blessing of a father who gives and provides, but doesn't want His training and correction. That's not a good situation, is it? But it wouldn't be either with us as children of God if we're not willing to accept His correction. How does He correct us, or how does He chasten us? What are ways in which He chastens us?
Through His Word.
Well, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked." When you are rebuked by Him. To scourge is to correct. To rebuke is to point out something that's wrong. And instruction, the same word is that's used here about chastening, as translated instructed in Acts chapter 22. The instruction and the training of the Lord that is in His Word acts as a chastening for us if we will allow it to. So God corrects his father. God corrects his children and chastens them as a father does. God comforts his children as a father. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Are there any comments or thoughts, questions before we go to the next slide and pick up where we left off? Continued ideas of blessings in the household of God. Christ, who is Son over the house of God, is our High Priest over the house of God. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Since Christ is high priest over the house of God, the writer here says that is the reason why we can, in verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What kind of high priest is Jesus? He's perfect. He was made like his brethren that he might be a merciful. So he's merciful and faithful. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's Hebrews 2, verse 17. Verse 18 of that chapter, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Down in chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer says, then, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the kind of high priest over the house of God. He's able to aid us. He's merciful, faithful. A high priest would go between, wouldn't he, for the sins of the people and take that before God. And Jesus is our high priest. Any thoughts on this here? Hebrews 10:21. I think this one might be printed incorrectly in yours. Slide, I'm not sure. Wasn't mine. 10:21 in chapter 4, 14 through 16. And then just another member or person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in the house of God. The Holy Spirit leads the children of God. Hebrews, I read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans 8 and 4. Actually 14. But we'll end up earlier too. At Hebrews 8 verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Children of God are led by the Holy Spirit. They're led by the Spirit of God. There is many thoughts out there about how, but I believe Romans 8 tells us how, and that is through the Spirit's Word. in chapter 8 then, and beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, I wonder, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Let's see verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Children of God, sons of God, are walking according to the Spirit and according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, walking according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. What is the things of the Spirit? The Word of God that the Spirit has delivered. No man knows the mind of God except the Spirit reveal. No man knows that, but the Spirit has revealed to the apostles and prophets, to the apostles there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Anyway, the context here tells us that we're led by the Spirit through the Spirit's Word. Does anyone have any comments about that? Well, let's keep going. Some more blessings in the household of God. Do you remember who asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Back in Genesis 4, Abel also brought of the firstlings of it. Well, let's start. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the offering, an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain arose against Abel and his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a good question for us today. Am I my brother's keeper in the house of God? Yes, we're going to see some things this morning that would say we're our brother's keeper. Is my brother's spiritual condition before God my responsibility or his? Ultimately, he's responsible. But if I'm not my brother's keeper, can I be held accountable for what I didn't do? It has nothing to do with his guilt. His guilt will be on him. But what about my guilt for what I have done or have not done? Yes. We don't transfer responsibility and accountability. It can't be transferred. We're each accountable and responsible for what we're to do. But that doesn't negate the point that we're our brother's keeper. We're to be our brother's keeper. And that means in the good and the bad. Or the easy and the hard, or we might say the positive or the negative. Well, let's start with some positive things. Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ, in the household of God, in the family of God. And so they are to help bear one another's burden. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's just said this after saying, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, verse 5 says, each one shall bear his own load. I think that gets to the point that each one will be responsible in the end and accountable. But because in verse 4 he says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. But that doesn't negate the fact that we help bear one another's burdens. We have a responsibility to do that. How would we do that?
Lots of ways.
Okay. There are.
You pray for them, or you keep company with them to help them not go down the wrong path. There's many ways to support and help a brother.
Right. So we think about when, I immediately think about when people are sick. What can we do? If they're bad enough, you know, a situation where they're not able to care for them, do we say go and be filled? Or do we to help them with food? Would we help them get to the bathroom? Yes, if that's what they need. Would we help an old man shave? Yes. We'd help an old man shave. I don't mean that disrespectfully, an old man, but would you help an older man shave? Those are just very basic things. But would we do that? That's helping bear burdens in the smallest of ways. A cup of cold water given in my name, Jesus said, you'll not lose your reward. And I guess Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about, and we'll get to that here in a moment, but we might think of burdens maybe being something spiritually heavy upon someone. And like Troy said, we would pray for them. We would be with them to encourage them. When they've lost a loved one, we would be there for them, by their side, to encourage, to comfort, to aid in any way we could. So, it's just myriad ways of bearing burdens for one another. And that's what we do in a family, kind of not even thinking about it, in a physical family often. We help each other with tasks that maybe have piled up beyond what we're able to do, and with our spouse or whatever, we help each other. And kids should do the same with each other. And not be so concerned about, well, that's not my job, that's your job. Well, if it's more than they can take, why are you keeping score? Who made you a scorekeeper? I'm talking to the kids now. Who made you a scorekeeper? Anyway, any other thoughts? Troy?
Just that when a loved one is in need, you will do things that you would think normally you would never, ever do. When my mom got sick, she needed help going to the bathroom. And trust me, I'm one of those that, you know, I'm on the other side of the door.
Mm-hmm.
But when mom was sick, that's what she needed. And you know, I had to help her. And it was something that I would think I would never ever do.
Yeah.
But you do it because it's a loved one, and we need to be like that with one another.
That's right. Yep. Exactly. So we takes us to that next point. These are all just kind of overlapping, but this idea of love and having brotherly love. Romans 12 and verse 10. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Brotherly love. So, agape love is an unselfish love that does what the other is needing, without any, expectation of anything in return. We could say brotherly love includes that, but brotherly love includes an affection for one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So, while we are from different backgrounds and have different likes and dislikes and all of that kind of stuff, and we may connect with someone in different ways, we ought to be kindly affection toward each other. Kindly affection toward each other. Without exception. And he goes on, in honor giving preference to one another. That would talk about the idea of esteem, esteeming each other highly. Children should do that in the family. Likewise, shouldn't they? In a physical family. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17 give us some instruction that's related to this family relationship in Christ, in the house of God. He says, therefore, as an elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Tender mercies. I think the King James says bowels of compassion, which helps give a picture of where it's coming from. It's not a surface thing. It's something deep from within you. You're not putting on a show with this one. Tender mercies. That's having a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion toward each other. Kindness. Kind deeds. Kindness. We speak kindly to each other. We do kind things for each other. Humbleness of mind. Humility. Small in our own eyes. Esteeming others, not thinking small of others, but thinking small of ourselves. Meekness, difficult, not a word to define, I guess, but it's not weakness, but meekness is strength that is tempered and under control. It's a tempered control. Long suffering is to bear injustice even. Long. Suffer with something long. Be long tempered, I believe, is part of the meaning. Bear with one another. That doesn't mean just put up with sin. It's like, no, you're living in sin. I just bear with it. That's not what that's saying. Bear with one another. It takes patience to work together in a family. And it takes patience with us, too, in the spiritual family, in the house of God. If a family does not practice, physical family does not practice forgiveness, there's not going to be much peace in that household. But a forgiving one another is the way it's got to be in the house of God, in the church of God. Not holding something against, if someone has a complaint against another. Sometimes there's little things that really ought to just be let go. If they can't be let go, then you could talk to the person. But it's very possible that someone never meant a thing by what you perceive to be whatever. Well, if it really bothers you enough that you can't let go of it, then you need to talk to them and get it resolved. But otherwise, some of those things you can just say, you can drop your complaint. You can say, I don't really have a complaint about it. I can handle that. especially when you say nobody, this wasn't something intentionally done toward me. I don't know. What do you think? I think that's the way we have to operate in a family, in a physical family. We can't nitpick each other. I'm not talking about sin, but we can't nitpick each other to death. We have to be careful. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love, the bond of perfection. Doing what is in the best interest of another. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Love and brotherly love ought to exist then in the house of God and the family of God. And if they don't, what happens in the family of God? Galatians, what's that?
Discontentment.
Galatians chapter 5 says this way, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. People in a family can turn on each other, and Galatians 5:24, I believe it is, they can turn on one another. Paul's, I believe, being sarcastic here. He says, if you're going to bite and devour one another, beware lest you get consumed yourself. That ought to be enough for someone to say, I don't want a part of that. I don't want to be consumed. Oh, I'm sorry. Galatians 5:15. Galatians 5:15. Again, I'm not suggesting sin is overlooked. That is not what I'm talking about. But we're talking about things like patience and, you know, being forbearing. You know what you have to do in a family. In a physical family. Much more could be said. Forgive one another is the next point I had in here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 being, I believe that last part really being a parallel here to Colossians 3:12 through 17. But he says in 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Are these all just natural inclinations with no effort? No, I don't believe so. I believe the fact that Paul's telling us to do this is to draw our attention, to make it an aim. For us to take on these qualities. Sin lies at the door, otherwise. We care for each other when in need in the family. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, a picture of the judgment scene with the Lord dividing the sheep from the goats like a shepherd does. All nations gathered. But the king will say, verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, the ones on the right hand, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was in a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And I think that's the point. When did we see you, Lord, hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? Remember the Apostle Paul when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and he said, Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You persecute God's people, you're persecuting Jesus. You help God's people, and you're being good to Jesus. You're doing this to, as it is to Him, as if to Him. So, verse 38, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now the ones on the left hand, he says, verse 42, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. They'll also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it, not do it, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is pretty strong words, isn't it? The need that we have to be good to one another. And the need we have to not be like these, that when we see one in need, that we turn away from it. And so those who are the Lord's brethren, he says, you did it to these my brethren. I think about the house of God. We need to be good to all people, good-hearted and kind and giving and loving. But we have a special responsibility in the family of God, in the house of God. And it sure is a good practice ground, isn't it? In order for us to take that to others too. All right, any other thoughts there? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Convince. That's to try to show someone what they're doing and convince them through the Word of God this is not right, for example. It could be in a positive sense, I suppose. This is, I'm showing you from the Word of God what's right. But rebuke goes further to say, this is what you ought to be doing and you're not doing that. Or this is what you ought not to be doing, but you're doing that. And you need to change. Is that love that does that? Prompts that? It should be. Should be. It could be for somebody. It could be an attitude of pride or something else that's involved in that. But that's not the instruction here. The instruction here is for children of God with the right attitude, Galatians 6:1. We'll see here in a moment. In meekness to restore such a one. Anyway, so this is a duty of brethren. Do we practice this like we ought? You know? How do we receive it? Should we be offended if someone comes to us and says, you know, look, I saw you doing such and such, and I don't think that's right, and here's why. What's wrong with that? Not a thing wrong with it. It's the right thing to do. And we ought to receive it as the right thing. We ought to be humble to receive it. Nobody does that. Someone could, but I'm not thinking that way, and I don't think you would either. That you come to me, and I'm talking to you out there, that you would come to me with an attitude of I'm better than you or something by doing that. Why would I think that? That's wrong to begin with for me to even think it. Love doesn't think that way. And so we've got to be easily entreated and be willing to receive that from one another. And we need to know how to use our words as best as possible when we bring something to somebody, but we're all just trying to get to heaven, aren't we?
We pray that a matter of sin, there is a great deal of urgency in this instruction.
Yes.
Because of the separation from God that sin may do, and the problem that we see often, perhaps within ourselves and other brethren, is they put this off because they don't want to. They make up all the reasons why I don't want to go to that person, or let's give them some time, but rather because of sin. In that moment that you identify, that I identify that someone else is in sin, whether they are or not, I perceive they're in sin. They're separated from God, and we're just going to sit around and not do anything about it.
Yeah. What kind of love is that?
And perhaps they don't even see it.
Yeah.
And so that's your whole point of this life. If we're looking out for one another, we all have the same care for one another.
Right.
And so there's an urgency to caring and helping our brethren in this moment.
If we would do it more when it needs to be done, I have a feeling we'd be more comfortable both directions with it. That we'd get used to that. We wouldn't see it. In my mind, sometimes I see it as, uh-oh, this is going to be conflict. Or there might be conflict here I've got to deal with. We need to... We're just brethren. We're brethren. And, all right. What else can we say about it? A lot. But... Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I need you to be spiritual so that you can carry this out and come to me when I am overtaken in a trespass. You need brethren who are spiritually minded, who are spiritual, who will do this. We need that. And we need it. And then as the person who goes to one overtaken in a trespass, to do it in a spirit of gentleness, and I believe he explains what he means there when he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Gentleness, I think some say meekness, maybe. I'm not sure. Is it meekness in the King James? And again, there's some, it has to be, you've got to temper your words and your demeanor and all of that. Yeah. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's an attitude that, well, you don't go to someone saying, "I'd never do such a thing." What were you thinking? I mean, that is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Do you recognize? Well, I could be overtaken in this trespass too, and I could be overtaken in a trespass if I have the wrong attitude in the way I come to someone. Anyway, brethren, do this for one another. And it can feel difficult, but perhaps if we do it more, we will not find it so. The beauty is, in James 5 and 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's love, isn't it? Love for our brethren. Yeah.
Maybe just a side note on the last point. You who are spiritual, and one of the ways that we become spiritual is in our coming together. and in our assembling. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 14 says that we are to come together and be edified, to be built up in the body of Christ and in the words of Christ and the Spirit. And so it's just another check, not check point, but it's just that it's a point that when we come together, we've got to make sure that we are, that we're fulfilling God's purpose when we come together, because if we're not, that is just one way in which we become more spiritual. And if things aren't right here, then when that moment comes, we're not going to be prepared for it. And we grow in our spiritual life at home and in our own time as well. But it's a big deal when we come together, Ephesians 4 speaks of it. And so it's just, things got to be lined up, and we got to be following God's will. And when we do it right, we will be spiritual. We will be able to help our brethren, because we'll be equipped for it, and we can do that.
Good. Yes.
I agree with Thurston, and he's talking about spirituality, and those that are caught up in a trespass, they've now separated themselves from God. And so the most urgent thing is, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want that person to go to hell.
Yeah.
So you want to restore them so they're right with God in a spiritual sense. That's why it's so urgent. They're now on a different path.
That's right. It is urgent. Any other comments? Children's responsibilities in the house of God. Well, we try to raise children who are obedient in our houses. We're trying to train them that way. And what about the household of God, in the church of God? Certainly we should be obedient children. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Instead, we are to love. By this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he goes on with some practical instruction about love for one another when someone is in need. But obedient children, we're practicing righteousness. Children of God do what? They practice righteousness. That's the way they live. That doesn't mean they don't sin occasionally, but they practice, they're living a life of righteousness, walking in the light. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 speaks in this way about being children of God. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, verse 13, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice in here, it's easy to read right over, but I think it's applicable in this lesson, because he speaks of us being, needing to be obedient children who call on the Father. In the household of God, we're to be obedient children calling on the Father, who we know without partiality judges, there's no favorites. Without partiality, he judges each according to each one's work. Separated from the love of the world, I might not have love of the world in there. I just have a world I'm not sure. But separated from the love of the world, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:19 that they were in the world, but they were not to be of the world. Those are not the exact words, but he's talking to them. They're in the world, but not to be of it. You think about how a home, in a physical sense, how the family, more specifically, not the dwelling place, but the dwelling place is too, is a haven of rest from the pressures and the difficulties and all that presses upon us in this world. It should be. I know there's lots of dysfunctional homes, and people go home, kids go home, and parents go home, and it's nothing more than a place to eat and sleep or something. Maybe bring some food in and then go to bed. I don't know. But the family, the way it's designed, is a haven of rest and regeneration and all of that. And so I'm thinking about how the home, here we are, families, physical families in this world. But yet in our families, wherever we are, whether it's in the car or in a house or together, wherever, we are a unit that's bound together and gets strength and is a place of rest and comfort and strength. The house of God, the church of God, should be such too. It's a place where we should be separated from the world. We're to be separated from the world. We love the Father, not the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Think of the family relationship in the house of God. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." If we are in the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, the family of God, and we live this way, what does it say? That stuff's not of the Father. It's not of our Father in this house of God. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do we have the love of the Father? And if we do, then we should be, we can think of the house of God, the family of God, being a haven of rest from lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I know that presses upon us and we succumb at times, but the love, we have the love of the Father in us, in the household of God. There's one other point, we're out of time, and then the questions. Does anyone have any comments? We'll pick up that last point and make some concluding thoughts next week before we go to the next lesson. Does anyone have any comments? No. I'll hand out lesson 7 so you can have that for next week.